Please open your Bibles to Psalm 8, Psalm 8. And if you stand, we'll read the entire psalm and rejoice in the majesty of God, having our minds focused on His greatness and His power. In a time where we tend to focus on ourselves, and it's easy to do because of all the things that are going on, it seems good that this morning we would take time to focus on the majesty of our God. Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have established strength. Because of your adversaries, to make known or to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God. And you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Please be seated. You don't really suppose, do you, that all our adventures and escapes were managed by mere luck? Just for your sole benefit. You're a very fine person, Mr. Baggins, and I'm very fond of you, but you are quite a little fellow in the wide world, after all. Well, is Gandalf correct, as J.R.R. Tolkien puts these words in his mouth? How wide is the world, after all? Well, let's see. The observable universe is about 93 billion light years in diameter. It contains 2 trillion galaxies and as many as 1 times 10 to the 24th stars, more stars than all the grains of sand on planet Earth. The nearest spiral galaxy is about 2 million light years away from our Milky Way galaxy, and our galaxy itself, the Milky Way, is about 100,000 light years in diameter. For a little perspective here, it would take about 20,000 years to travel 1 light year with our fastest current propulsion systems. Well, if we're going to try to get to the nearest star that isn't the sun, it's about 4.34 light years away. And so at the best of our modern propulsion systems, that would take about 80,000 years to make it to the nearest star. Now, you don't suppose that all of this was created for our sole benefit, do you? No, it was created to demonstrate to us our amazing smallness and the great magnificence of our God. We need to stop trying to exalt ourselves and find glory and value in who we are. We must first begin to understand the glory and value of the Creator before we can properly understand anything about ourselves. That is why the world is so lost, increasing in their insanity at an ever-accelerating pace. They have forgotten to consider their Creator. They are trying to view themselves in light of who they are, as opposed to viewing humanity in light of who God is. We must not join them in this. James Boyce says of this psalm that we will never understand human beings unless we see them as God's creatures and recognize their special responsibilities to their Creator. So what we'll see this morning as we study Psalm 8 is that God's majesty and splendor are evident from his glorious creation and uniquely displayed in his stunning condescension to create man in his own image and grant him dominion over all of creation. God's majesty and splendor are evident from his glorious creation and uniquely displayed in his stunning condescension to create man in his own image and grant him dominion over all of creation. God's greatness is magnified in his exaltation of the weak. Let's do a little background on our psalm. If you drop your eyes down to the text, it has an introduction to it. It says, for the choir director on the Gittith, a psalm of David. Now, for the choir director, it's not too hard. This is it's a song. It was given to the choir director so that he could prepare the music for the worship. Now, on the Gittith is a little bit more difficult. In fact, there's about 25 different definitions of what Gittith is, all the way from a song that was sung during a special festival as the grapes were being crushed in the wine presses, or on an instrument a little bit like a lute or something like a guitar. Well, we don't have any idea what on the Gittith is, so we'll essentially just assume that it was some kind of musical term that helped the choir director know how best to use the song. David was a master musician, and so he's giving directions as to how he wants his song to be used by this choir director. And then it says a song of David, David the king, David a man after God's own heart, David a man of war and battle, but also a man of sensitivity and song. And as we consider the nature of this psalm, the heavens and the stars, perhaps this was composed early on. And maybe it was in the mind of David long before he became the king, as he lay out in the fields at night as a young man tending his sheep, and as he looked up into the heavens, which would have been far more vibrant than we see them mostly today because of the light that dulls the nature of the heavens to our eyes. And so as he lay in the fields tending his sheep, he considered the majesty of God and prepared to write this hymn for us, that we too might rejoice with him at the greatness of the majesty of God and view ourselves properly in light of God's greatness. In Psalm 103, we blessed God for his goodness to us. In Psalm 8, we praise God for his majesty and greatness in spite of us. We're thankful for both, that he chooses to condescend to love us and care for us, and we're thankful that his majesty is so great that even that condescension demonstrates his glory, his majesty, and his power. One commentator said of this psalm, says, after this brief but brilliant chorus of praise, that is in Psalm 8, we will again return in the following psalms to the darkness of pain and the anguish of brokenness, which many psalms speak of. But here in Psalm 8, if just for a moment darkness and suffering are driven away by the commanding vision of the sovereign God of the created universe and his unfathomable care for humanity. So in the midst of our current crisis, let's lift our eyes a little and gaze in awe at our majestic God. We will work our way through the psalm by considering God's majesty displayed in creation, God's majesty displayed in weakness, and God's majesty displayed in men. First, God's majesty declared or displayed in creation. Drop your eyes down to verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You'll notice at the very beginning of the psalm two words that are used for God. Our, O Lord, that is Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God, the God of loving kindness and compassion who keeps his covenant to all generations and yet is faithful in his love and grace, but also faithful to punish the wicked, the one who is perfectly just and holy. O Lord, the great I am, the eternally pre-existing one, the one who has always been, is now, and always will be. O Lord, our Lord, this covenant-keeping, awesome I am, is also then our Lord Adonai. O Yahweh, our Adonai, the great sovereign ruler, our master and our king. So he's not just the sovereign God, the great I am of all time and circumstance, but he is our master individually, personally. He is the one who rules us. He's the sovereign God, and God cannot be viewed apart from this his character and nature as revealed in his names. It's fascinating. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name. He uses those names as a way of demonstrating to us God's character and nature. That's what a name is for. And these various names of God that are used are all important. They're to remember who we are in light of the very name of God, the great I am and the sovereign ruler, the master, the king of kings and the Lord of lords. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic, noble, mighty, magnificent, that which inspires awe and reverence in the beholder. And we use the word for things like the Grand Canyon, which in fact, if you've stood on the rim of the Grand Canyon, it is, in our earthly minds and our finite mindset, it is majestic. But when this is considered in light of who God is, it goes beyond anything that we really can grasp with our minds. I mean, those numbers that I read to you about stars and light years, I mean, they go past anything we can really comprehend. As we look out into the universe with our naked eye, we can only see, you know, the major bodies, the sun, the moon, the stars, some of them. As we in our greater technology have been able to extend our gaze, as it were, out into the visible universe, even that doesn't cover the fullness of God's creation. And as we will see, even his creation does not properly or cannot fully reflect his majesty. This goes beyond anything we could possibly imagine because he is the great sovereign I am. The one who has always existed, the one who will always exist, the one who is omnipotent, who is all-knowing, who is all everywhere. His majesty is beyond anything that we could really wrap our minds around. And yet our goal this morning and David's goal for us in this psalm is to try to get us to contemplate that for just a moment. It really begins to overload our circuits as we consider the greatness of God. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name. Again, his character, his nature, his person. How majestic are you in all the earth? Every place on the planet, certainly every place where men are, they are to look and consider the majesty of God that then extends out from this planet into the far reaches of the universe and really beyond that, because God transcends the universe. He's not bound in it. He created, as we will see, like a young child who makes Legos with his fingers, simply putting the universe together. This vast universe to us is to him nothing more than a tiny plaything. How majestic is his name in all the earth. The excellence and glory of God's character and nature are on display through the wonder of his creative word, that which he spoke into existence. Everywhere we look, we see the signs of his greatness, of his power, of his creativity, of his beauty, of his intelligence, and of his careful attention to detail. The creation we see, however, is not to become our focus. That's clear. It exists to testify of the majesty of our Creator. So if we get stuck on just looking at the creation, just looking at the majesty of the things around us, we miss the whole point. Those things declare the majesty of the Creator. It is His name that is great, not the creations themselves in that sense. How majestic is your name in all the earth? How majestic are you in light of these amazing things that you have created? The earth is a bulletin board for the greatness of its Creator, our sovereign Master and Lord, and we are part of that created work designed by Him to see His majesty in the work of creation and praise and honor Him, bending the knee to our great and mighty God. Notice that our text says, "How majestic is your name in all the earth," that is, every place where men are. And so this is not somehow confined or consigned to whatever race you may be or whatever nation that you live in or whatever social or religious conditioning you have had. It doesn't matter how you were brought up. It doesn't matter where you were brought up. The fact is that you can see the majesty of God because it is visible anywhere in the world. The moon and the stars that shine down upon a man in America do the same in India, the same in Sri Lanka, the same in Bangladesh. It is the same majesty, the same God. So no one can say, well, that's just your God. That's a little tribal deity, someone that you know, maybe Americans worship. No, this is the God of all the universe, the God who is viewed and can be seen really equally by every person on the face of the earth. How majestic is your name in all the earth. There is nowhere on the planet where the majesty of God cannot be seen and appreciated. Psalm 145, verse 1, "I will extol you, my God, O King. I will bless your name forever and ever." Psalm 72:17, "May his name endure forever. May his name increase as long as the sun shines, and let men bless themselves by him. Let all nations call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who alone works wonders. And blessed be his glorious name forever. And may the whole earth be filled with his glory." We sang that this morning. This is what we honor him for. Everywhere in the world, his majesty can be seen. And we long that people would properly acknowledge that majesty everywhere they are. It isn't just to be seen, it's to be acknowledged. He's to be worshiped as a result of the greatness of the things that even we can see, recognizing the greatness of things that we cannot. Exodus 15:11, "Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders?" Deuteronomy 25:58 brings this home. "If you are not careful to observe all the words of this law which are written in this book, to fear this honored and awesome name, the Lord your God." We are to be careful to fear him, to honor his word because of his name. And so in his majesty displayed in creation, we see that his majesty is in all the earth. It can be seen from everywhere and every place. This majesty can be viewed. And his splendor is above the heavens. That's the next part of our verse, verse 1. "Who has displayed your splendor above the heavens?" Beyond the greatness and vastness of the universe and its wonders is the majesty of God. Now this phrase can be either the splendor, majesty, and vastness of the heavens causes us to look above them to the far greater majesty and splendor of God himself. That is, the greatness of the art points to the greatness of the artist. The splendor of the created heavens is a picture, an advertisement for the splendor and majesty of God and his character. Certainly this is true. But I think also this phrase bears with it the idea that the ever-increasing expanse of the heavens, it keeps rising to greater heights. We keep seeing more of it as we have more ability to look into the universe. We see an increasing greatness of the heavens, which only points in ever-increasing fashion to the greatness and splendor of God. As our view of the heavens increases, so it should be that our view of the majesty and awesomeness of God should increase as well. And that's what's stunning. That David, who could only see a couple of stars in comparison to what we could see now and see the major shining lights in the sky, that we now who can see so much more are so much more arrogant instead of more humble. This is amazing. We now can see with our Hubble telescopes and our radar telescopes into the vastness to us of the universe, and yet it seems that the further we can see, the more arrogant we become as opposed to the more humble that we ought to be, seeing just a fraction of the things that we can see today. David honored the Lord for his majesty, his splendor displayed above the heavens. God is great beyond our wildest imaginings. James Boyce again says, the reason the creation, wonderful as it is, cannot exhaust the glory of God is that God is its maker. So although creation expresses his glory, revealing his existence, wisdom, and great power, as well as other attributes, it is only a partial revelation of the surpassingly greater God who stands behind it. If God has set his glory above the heavens, it is certain that nothing under the heavens can ever praise him adequately. Creation at its most grand can't even begin to fully communicate the greatness of God. That's mind-blowing. The idea that even the vastness of the created universe and its extent, the great nebulae and galaxies that we can see, the pictures that we have, cannot and do not fully communicate the greatness of God. Psalm 148:13, let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name is exalted. His glory is above earth and heaven. Psalm 57:10, for your loving kindness is great to the heavens, really beyond the heavens, extending out into the universe. 1 Kings 8:27, as Solomon considers having God come to localize his presence in the temple for a period of time to bless his people, he says this, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built? At least he got that right. That part of Solomon, in his wisdom, understood that for God to come and dwell in the house was, again, a condescension beyond anything we could imagine. He cannot be contained there because the entire heavens, the entire universe and all its vastness cannot contain God. What fools we are to think that somehow God is part of this universe in the extent that he's bound up in it, that he himself is somehow not separate from his universe, but that he's confined in it. What a foolish thought. He created it. And he cannot in any way be confined, certainly not in some house that we would make or some even on the earth itself or in the universe in its vastness. He cannot be confined there. He's not bound to this universe. He created it. Well, that's God's majesty displayed in creation, and there's much more to be said. We could go on and on about the majesty of God, but we need to move on in our psalm. And now in verse 2, we have kind of a shocking contrast from the vastness of the universe, the majesty of God as it extends out into the universe that we can see. We now have God's majesty displayed in weakness. God is so great, and yet he chooses to have his greatness expressed by those who are weak. We'll see this in two ways. First, with the infants, and then later as we see man enabled to reflect God and to have dominion under God's care. But first, God's majesty displayed in weakness, strength from infants. Look at verse 2. So from the extent of the universe, we have this, from the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have established strength. Because of your adversaries, to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. We would think that as the universe is great, that God would bring to bear the greatness of the universe upon his enemies to cause them to bow the knee before him. But he does something even more amazing. To shame his enemies, to humble his enemies, to stop his enemies, he has his greatness proclaimed from little babies. Infants, two words here, those who are the earliest born, the youngest born infants, as well as just the toddlers. The one who's not yet weaned, maybe toddling around, unable to really accomplish anything in and of themselves, not mighty, not great, really the most helpless of all creatures. We've been spending some time at the Reiser household watching a series called The Riot and the Dance, and It's got some fascinating stuff in it. A lot of good theology. I'm not sure I agree with all of it, but at least it comes from the presentation that God is the creator and we are to enjoy the wildness of creation, understanding its fallenness, but also understanding the greatness of God who made it. And as you see all the creatures that God has made, really the human infant is perhaps the weakest of all of them. Maybe God's speaking to us a bit there, that our offspring are the ones who couldn't survive for a moment out once they come out of the womb. They would die if they aren't cared for immediately. And it's from these very little ones, these very infants, that God displays his greatness. The mighty, seemingly infinite universe proclaims the greatness and majesty of God. But in this amazing contrast, God uses the smallest, most helpless of beings, a human infant, to declare his great strength and majesty. God is not exalted simply by great and mighty things, like galaxies and nebulae. He is so great that he can use the most powerless of things to demonstrate his strength. And in this, he is not diminished, only exalted. The weakness proclaimed, or the strength of God proclaimed from weakness, is what really takes down or thwarts the power of the strong. So you have here strength from infants and then weakness from the strong, those who would be considered to be able to overcome these infants and are displayed in strength, these adversaries of God, the enemy and the revengeful. It is those very enemies that these infants, in proclaiming the greatness of God, defeat, or God's greatness is called upon to defeat these enemies. Psalm 46:10, cease striving. Know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. So these adversaries, these revengeful that come against God, that think they are somehow so powerful, are really taken to task by these infants, the young children who proclaim the glories of God. And it is fascinating that Jesus himself applies this particular verse, Psalm 8, to his own enemies when he was here on earth. In Matthew 21:16, as Jesus enters first into Jerusalem as their king, he enters into the temple as Yahweh, the Lord. He is there praised by children. And when he is praised, his adversaries, the Pharisees, the revengeful, come against him and they say, "Do you hear what these children are saying?" With the implication, make them stop. Here you are in the temple. They are praising you. This temple is to praise God, even though they didn't in any way use the temple to do that. Here they are in their sanctimonious self-righteousness. Tell these children to be quiet. They shouldn't be praising you. They should be praising God. And Jesus, what does Jesus say? Have you never read? Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise for yourself. These very children are declaring to you your utter destruction ultimately because you have rejected God. God has, in fact, chosen the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He is so great that his seeming foolishness is greater than the wisdom of men. 1 Corinthians 1:27. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And God will keep us weak, oftentimes, to demonstrate his own strength. I mean, we start out weak. He doesn't have to keep us that way. At our most mighty, we are weak. And yet God, with his own people, will often cause their weakness so that in that weakness, his power might be demonstrated, just as we have here in our psalm, that those very infants would declare the mighty power of God, that we in our weakness would also proclaim his glory. 2 Corinthians 12:9. You remember that the Apostle Paul asked for God to remove his thorn in the flesh. Some sort of either physical ailment or ministerial difficulty, people coming against him. And what did God say? Three times, Paul asked, three times God said no. Why? He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Yes, power is proclaimed by the greatness of the universe and its mighty expanse. And yet, to a greater degree even, in our own weaknesses, as God then uses us, his power is displayed in that he can use such weak beings. His power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. This crisis has weakened us all. All of us at some levels wondering what is going on and how is this working and what's going to happen and what am I going to do? We are weakened. And in that state, God would be seen to be strong, and most particularly in his people, that we would proclaim his strength, his mighty power in our own weakness, where we have been humbled, where we have been really laid to the dust, as it were. Because that is how God works. Out of the mouth of infants and little babies, he proclaims to his adversaries their own destruction because of his greatness. So God's majesty is displayed in the heavens and the mighty works of his hands. And God's majesty is displayed in weakness, the smallest and frailest of his creations that proclaim his glory. And even in the weakness of his people, as he works in them and demonstrates how great he actually is. And that really leads us to this next point, is that God's majesty is displayed in man. In man, who in his stature and even in his abilities has no comparison to the greatness and the vast expanse of the universe. That's the psalmist's next point. When I consider, verse 3, your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man? See, man looks at himself and he goes, man is great. Look how great we are. He looks at himself in the mirror. He looks at himself in his scientific achievements. He looks at himself in his literary works and the things that he's able to accomplish. And he says, we are great. God looks at man. And David here considers man in light of all of God's creation and says, man is nothing. He's not worthy of any of the greatness that he tries to ascribe to himself. Man is unworthy of God's consideration or care. And this is vital to understand. It is not that somehow God looks down upon the earth and because we are his creations, somehow recognizes, I didn't even consider how valuable they were. I didn't realize how big man is, and so I need to give them the glory that they deserve. And so he saved us. Not at all. God looked down upon our weakness, our foolishness, our sinfulness. And even before the fall, as great as man was created to be and having dominion over the world, yet he is a tiny fraction, really indistinguishable amongst the vast creations of the universe. At his best, he is small and nothing. In his fallenness, he is even less. And so man should not ever be considered worthy of God's gaze, of God's salvation, of God's care. He is unworthy of it, and that is what makes it so amazing. That God would, in fact, care for us, even to the extent that he would place us in charge of these very things that he created. What an amazing thought. David says, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers. Remember, he can only see a small fraction of what we can see. And as he lay there on the grass or the rocks out in the wilderness caring for his sheep, and he looked up and he saw the brilliance of the stars and of the moon and the amazing vastness that he could see, even David could understand that this great universe was far greater, far more vast than any human or any value that humans could have. He says, when I consider your heavens, the works of your fingers. Notice how he makes the heavens small. The vastness of the universe, even that David could see, was no greater than simply the fingers of God crafting it together. Like a child would create some with his Play-Doh on the table. He would kind of play with it and maybe create a little animal here and maybe create a house here. Well, God has created the entire universe with his fingers. That's the metaphorical presentation. He doesn't have actual fingers. He spoke it into being with a word. But that's David's picture. That's like in essence, like a man who would simply create something with the extension of his hand. That's how small the universe is. Remember, we said that the universe is, there are 2 trillion galaxies in it. It's 93 billion light years in diameter. And for God, that's nothing more than a plaything which he simply dabbles at with his fingers. Remember that thought. Let that thought come to your mind when you begin to think that you are great. Or when you begin to think that the achievements of men, as great as they might seemingly be, the huge skyscrapers that man creates and what man can do in dealing with the building blocks of life, looking at DNA and trying to rearrange it and move it around and say, oh, that's amazing. All those things are God's. God created the vastness of all of that simply with, as it were, with his fingers at the extension. And to our best, we can simply work and play with the things that God has given us. David takes time to look into the heavens and to carefully consider what they tell him, and so should we. we should take the time to consider what creation, how it is crying out of the greatness of God, and not then elevate ourselves because of some supposed understanding of that creation, but to the extent that we understand it, we ought to be humble. The more knowledge we have of the greatness of God in creation, the more humble we should be that he would even pay attention to us at all. And certainly as David mentions and speaks in verse 3 of considering the heavens that are the works of the fingers of God, he is referencing and showing his familiarity with the rest of the Bible. The most fundamental principle of the universe is this, and it's stated at the beginning of the Bible in the very first verse, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's the most fundamental principle of all the universe, that it was a time when it didn't exist. And the time when it didn't exist, God did. And it was God who brought it into existence, not men. And it was not chance and not accident. What an unbelievably foolish thing to look at the vastness of the universe and the smallness of men and to somehow think that we can determine how that came into being, and particularly to determine that somehow it was all a divine accident. You want to talk foolishness? You want to talk insanity? You want to talk something that has no basis in reason? It is to look at the universe and say, that's a big mistake. No, to say that is the biggest mistake of all, because God has already declared how it got there. God has already declared what it is in relationship to him. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and everything starts there. It's really why our evangelization should start there as we're speaking to people about who God is. You can start with salvation, that's fine, that God has saved you. But if they don't understand who that God is, if they don't understand that he is the sovereign creator of all the universe, then why is it that they would want his salvation? His salvation then becomes to them simply another trophy to be added to their mantelpiece that demonstrates their own greatness. That's the problem with a man-centered gospel. Yes, you are saved from eternal hell, but that is only meaningful because it was the God of the universe who created you and who ultimately condemned you to that eternal hell because of your sin, and therefore your humble response to him comes as the humility of a creation. And unless we understand that, we don't understand the gospel. David believed Genesis 1:1. He demonstrates it here. It was God who created everything. And he created, as we know, with just a word. Simply speaking it into existence. No accident. No fumbling around with the processes of evolution to somehow get it right. Talk about ridiculous. Talk about the most foolish thing of all, that somehow God would fumble around with processes that are foolish, that are dead ends, that are harmful, that God would somehow fool with that to make creation. He's the perfect, holy God of the universe. He spoke it into existence as he wanted it. And we understand that it's fallen, that now it exhibits problems and difficulties because of the sin of mankind. We get that, but not because of God's failure. Never read the fallen universe and read God back into that. So somehow God is a product of his fallen universe. He created it perfect, holy, no mistakes. Sin then marred it, all under God's eternal plan that he will one day return it back to its glory. Psalm 33:6, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their hosts. Psalm 19:1, the heavens are telling of the glory of God. Their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Psalm 111:2, great are the works of the Lord. They are studied by all who delight in them. And I love that as well. David could look at the heavens and see their vastness and seek to understand all that he could about them and be awed rather than somehow become arrogant. You see, we should study the heavens. We should study the works of God's hands from down to the very intimate aspects of creation, the molecules and the atoms and the forces, the nuclear forces that bind them together, all the way out into the nature of light and how it moves and the universe itself. We have to study all of those things because God has left them for us to know him, to see his greatness, and we ought to be humbled as we do so. It's not that somehow being a Christian causes you to close your minds to the realities of what is true about this world that God has made. No, it opens your mind so that you can actually see his greatness. True science is done by people who come underneath Genesis 1:1 and then discover the beauties of an ever-increasingly amazing universe that simply demonstrate to us the realities of an amazing God. God has ordained the heavens are the work of his fingers. He's ordained that is set in place the moon and the stars. It's fascinating that the psalmist here doesn't even bother talking about the sun. Turning the sun in the daytime reveals to us the greatness of God, but it's almost as though the sun in this sense could in fact mask some of the other greater works of God. That is, when you see the sun, you cannot see the stars and out into the vastness of the universe, at least as far as the human eye can see. It's almost as though the sun, when it goes down, then actually opens up to us the amazing reaches of the universe that the human being could see before there were telescopes, before there were these other ways that we could look. He couldn't see the stars until it was nighttime. He couldn't see the rest of the universe until such time as really the bright light went out and those lesser lights actually declared the greatness and the glory of God, perhaps even to a greater degree. He spoke these into existence. He set them in place so that they would demonstrate his greatness. And even the lesser lights, the ones that are not as bright to our eyes, perhaps reflect the greatness and the brightness of God to an even greater degree. And so we worship and honor the God who created. Deuteronomy 4:19, as we consider this idea that God ordained the moon and the stars, it says, "And beware not to lift up your eyes to heaven and see the sun and moon and the stars, all the host of heaven, and be drawn away and worship them and serve them, those which the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven." He says, look, everybody can see these. God has given them as a gift to everyone. Don't worship them. What a horrible response. And modern man and his scientific acumen are not worshiping the heavens. Yes, they are. They're actually worshiping themselves through their understanding of the heavens, somehow seeing those great things that God has created, the moon and the stars, and magnifying himself rather than magnifying God. He is worshiping the creature rather than the creation. This very creation doesn't exalt man. What does it do? It condemns him. It condemns him. The greatness of this creation demonstrates the greatness of God and the sinfulness of man. Romans 1:20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. So as he looks at the greatness of creation, he then turns in this text to say, what is man that you take thought of him? In comparison, man is nothing. To look at all of creation, and then to look at man and think that man is great, is a little like going to the Louvre in Paris, the great museum, and looking at all the amazing works of art, sculpture, and architecture, and bypassing those to walk down into the basement and study cockroaches. That's what it would be like to look at the vastness of the universe and then turn your gaze towards man and say, oh, man is great. Man is not the apex in that sense of creation in any way. We should look at the universe and then look at man and say, why in the world would God care anything for him? And yet, he does. That is what makes this so amazing. What is man that you would be mindful of him, that you even think about him for a moment? A God that is that great, that created all those things, why would he consider you, who take up a little teeny space, and all of humanity combined, the 7 billion or plus on this earth, all of humanity combined, which doesn't even begin to fit into the space that would even, in comparison with the universe, that you would even consider. You couldn't even see it if you compared it to the rest of the universe. Why would God think of him? That is, to actually have consideration of man and his work and what he does. And why then would God care for him? Both of those things. Why would he even think of man at all for a brief, fleeting moment? Like, how often do you think of ants? How often do you think of cockroaches? Well, only when they scutter over your foot in the middle of the night. Then you might kick them. That's about it. Well, God doesn't think about man that way. He, in fact, brings man before his mind. Psalm 139 says that his thoughts towards us are continual. And man, and God does, in fact, care for man. He's made provision for him, both the just and the unjust. Those same moon and stars shine down on those who are fallen and remain in rebellion, and those who are fallen and have chosen to, by God's grace, reach out to him for salvation. The greatness of God and his care for man is one of the most amazing things that we could ever contemplate. You see, God did not discover the greatness of man And man is not to see himself as great. God thought of him and cared for him despite his puny unworthiness. And oh, the world hates this message. If you start to preach this kind of message, they say, well, you are denigrating people and you want to harm people and you want to subjugate people because you are saying that men are nothing. No, we want, it's the only way that men can ever find any worth at all. The only way we can ever understand why it is that we receive anything from God at all is only by understanding our littleness and knowing that God is exalting his greatness by making much of that which is unworthy of anything. Psalm 144:3, oh Lord, what is man? This same thought is echoed in Psalm 144, that you take knowledge of him, the son of man that you think of him. 2 Chronicles 6:18, but will God dwell with mankind? Highest heaven can't contain you. Job 7:17, what is man that you magnify him and that you are concerned about him? How about Job 25:6, and much less man, the maggot, the son of man, that worm. It's almost as though this psalm was related to that in some way because he says, what's man or the son of man? What's man or his offspring? What's all the generations of men considered all together? What are they in light of the greatness of God? The answer is nothing, and yet, look what God has done. Yet you have made him a little lower than God. There's much discussion here. If you have the ESV or you have the NIV, it says lower than the angels. NASB and the Holman say God. I think it could go either way. Probably the stronger original translation would be God. But as this is reflected, as we will see in the New Testament, the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament is what is used, and angels are used. So I think we'll go with angels because the idea is that man is lesser in power than the angelic beings, and he doesn't control in that sense the angelic order. It is God who directs them. What man has been given is the sphere of the earth, and so he's a little lower than any sort of angelic being, certainly lower than God himself, and yet the greatest of all of creation. Man is the apex in that sense of all of God's created order. What an amazing thing that such a little thing God would choose to make great. And how is that? It says, yet you have made him a little lower than God. As he was created, he was given an exalted place in the created order, really the apex of it as far as the visible created things. And the Son of Man that you care for him, oh, verse 5, yet you crown him with glory and majesty. In what way has God done that? By placing the image of God in man. What an amazing thought that this great and mighty God would take his creation that he put together less than the majesty of the universe and brought man, built him from the dust of the ground, that he would place in that man his own image. What does it mean to be crowned with glory and majesty? It means that in some sense the glory of God is visible in men. God has condescended to allow that to be the case, that the world, that other men and the world itself could see a bit of the greatness of God in this puny creature. What an amazing thought. This glory and majesty that are God's, we have the privilege of reflecting to the world. And that's what it means to be made in the image of God. Certainly, there is the idea that we are rational, spiritual beings, unlike the rest of creation, and that enables us to be in his image. But probably the stronger view or the stronger idea of what it means to be in the image of God is that we reflect his image. We are reflectional, that we are to be a demonstration of the greatness and the glory of God in the way we conduct ourselves and in the way we oversee his creation. Genesis 1:26, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing. Amazing thought that this puny, little, tiny creature God would choose to place in some measure his own nature into. And he would give us the precious privilege of reflecting him, of being a product of his glory and demonstrating his glory to others. And this is why men are able to do the amazing things that they can do, because God has allowed it. God does allow man in this sense to play with the building blocks of creation. They're all God's pieces, all the way down into genetics and DNA and looking out to the greatness of the universe, learning and discovering what atoms can do and all these things. God allows that because that's what God gave man to do. He says, he placed his image in him. You crown him with glory and majesty. You make him rule over the works of your hands. You put all things under his feet. All sheep and oxen, that is all domesticated animals. All beasts of the field. Every other animal, the wild animals. The birds of the heavens. Everything that flies. And the fish of the sea. And then, I love it, he goes even deeper than that, the kind of the normal fish you might see as you jump in the water if you're swimming in Hawaii somewhere and you can scuba dive, but also everything that passes through the paths of the sea. Man's dominion even includes those dark sea creatures that pass silently through the unknown depths. Even over those, man was originally designed to have dominion. And even today, he is given to oversee that. Now, not trying to change it back to the way it was. It's a fallen creation. We look, says Romans 8, to the redemption of creation with the redemption of man. So we're not trying to restore creation, but we are still to oversee it. We're still to use it responsibly. It is not as though because it is fallen that as God's overseers of creation that we may then treat it foolishly. This is to lurch in the other direction when it comes to being environmental or having some, you know, viewing nature as your God. We are to oversee it, even now in its broken state, as we look to the one who will come and redeem it all. And God has given us that privilege. The original mandate, to in perfection oversee a perfect universe. The mandate now is as fallen beings to first and foremost honor our Creator, responding to Him that we would be redeemed, then overseeing His creation until such time as He comes to fully redeem it all. This is what man has been given to do. What an amazing thought. That this weak, fallen worm, oh, no one wants to hear that term. We remove it from our songs. We take it out of our hymns. We say, well, that's just going to give me bad self-esteem. Well, more power to those things if they give us a poor self-esteem or a poor view of ourselves, so that we might then look to the only one who is great and find our value in Him alone. And we need more of this. We need more of an understanding of Psalm 8, which is not that God discovered the greatness of man, but that man realized his puny worthlessness and was amazed by the fact that God would choose to place His image upon him and use him for His purposes. That is stunning. And we should ever remain stunned by it, that God would choose to do so even now, and that He would choose to save us. He allowed man, in his puny finiteness, to rule over his creation. But there is one more thing that we need to see here before we're done. He finishes out after verse 7 with verse 8 with a review of the majesty of God. Oh Lord, our Lord. I mean, wow, even more so now. As he started with the greatness and majesty of God in the universe, went to the weakness of God or the fact that God's strength is displayed even in weakness, moved towards the weakness of man, ever increasingly downward. And now he moves his way back out. What an amazing God that he could use even man, that he would choose to do that. Demonstrating his vast worth and value by using something of no worth or value in that sense. But there's one more thing we need to see from the psalm that is reflected in the New Testament. And maybe you've been a little uneasy, shifting in your chair a little bit, going, are you going to forget how that psalm was used? I'm not. But I think it comes at the end, because I think to the original audience, the first meaning or the beginning of the meaning of this is, again, we see our own worthlessness and yet the greatness of God in choosing to use us. And we should delight in the fact that God would exalt even puny human beings in that way by making us in the image of God. But there is a greater picture here that I think is part of this psalm, part of the meaning of it, a meaning that is then brought out additionally in the New Testament, and that is that man who failed at this and who didn't ultimately, although God was gracious to place his image within this man, there is a greater man who is to be exalted and in whom all things will ultimately come to their full fruition. And that is not man, that was not Adam, that is the second Adam, that is Jesus. Hebrews 2 says this, considering Jesus in his relationship to the angels, in his relationship to really everything in the created order, and then every part of other religious systems, even Judaism, Jesus has seemed to be superior to all of those. This passage is quoted, Hebrews 2. But one has testified somewhere, saying, what is man that you remember him, or the Son of Man that you are concerned about him? You have made him, and here speaking of Jesus, for a little while lower than the angels, you've crowned him with glory and honor. You've appointed him over the works of your hands. You've put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, this is again to Christ, to the great man, the final man, what all that man was supposed to be as the fully God man, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subject to him, but we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For human beings, crowned with glory and majesty of ruling as God's representatives, that's our greatest privilege. That's the highest we could ever be. But for Christ, this is the lowest position he could ever hold, to come and to be a man. He would hold it as he stepped out of heaven to take hold of that. And yet it is fitting that he, in taking on humility, really the humility of being a man at our highest level of exaltation, that was his lowest condescension. And he goes before us as the one who is to be exalted by us. Man, even in being given the great privilege of carrying the image of God, is in no way to view himself as valuable. He is to view Christ as valuable, to view God the Creator as valuable, and to find all of his identity and all of his value in the one who truly has all things in subjection under his feet, in the one who truly rules over the universe in ways that men could never do. Jesus is, in fact, the fulfillment of those purposes, and we find our joy and our worship in him. Ephesians 1:22, he says, he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. It is Christ whom we exalt. Even moving past the psalm, taking delight in the fact that God would think something of man when he didn't deserve it, we see the greatness and glory of Christ and God's willingness to save his people, to redeem them with the great one, with the mighty one, with the one in whom or for whom all praise, honor, and glory is to be given. Philippians 2:9, for this reason also, after his condescension, after his coming to earth, after his dying for us, for this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee would bow, those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. There's a greater man who perfectly accomplished the work that Adam and we as humans have so badly bungled, and it is in him that we find our glory, as we find our glory in our great God. And so we truly can say, as we consider what God has done in the vastness of creating the universe, and then in the condescension to give man the precious privilege of bearing his image and ruling over his creation, then all the way to the glories of Christ, who accomplished those things perfectly, who then accomplished our redemption, and in whom we find our fulfillment, we say in verse 9, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you that although we are nothing, in relationship to the rest of your creation, we are not even a blip on the scale. Yet you have granted to us your image. You have enabled us to have a relationship with you, that precious privilege. And you have given us Christ, who is all that we could not be, who accomplished all that we could never accomplish. And we worship and honor him that we might be able, that we might be restored to enabling and to accomplishing the work that you have given us to do, the things that you have provided. Lord, I pray that we in humility and in joy, as we worship and honor you in Christ now, would accomplish the purposes you've given. And that would be not to exalt us or our church or anything that we have done, but to exalt Christ to the greatness and to the glory of God, the mighty creator of the universe. In your precious name, Lord Jesus, amen.